Okay, please turn with me in your Bibles, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15, and we'll be reading verses 30 through 33 this morning. Romans chapter 15, we'll begin reading in verse 30. There the word of Christ says this, "I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ, and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen." Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, that you have given it to us. And Lord, we pray that today, Lord, that you would deliver us, Lord, from this present evil age. Lord, that you would safely bring us into your heavenly kingdom. And that, Lord, our service amongst one another, Lord, that our fellowship and our encouragement of each other would be acceptable, Lord, in your sight. Lord, that you would build up your church, and that today, Lord, you might refresh us in our spirits, Lord, as we hear from your word, and Lord, as we fellowship with the saints. So, Lord, may your peace guard us and protect us in all things. And, Lord, may your peace be known amongst us. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, we're coming to the end of Romans chapter 15, which means next week we'll start the last chapter of Romans, Romans chapter 16. And we remember in this section that the apostle is telling the church of his desire to come to Rome to visit them, but how he's been delayed from doing that up to this point. He has been devoting his time to preaching the gospel from Jerusalem all the way around to Illyricum. But now, he says, since he no longer has any room for ministry in these regions, and since he's desired to come to them for many years, his plan is to travel to Spain by way of them, and he's going to stop, visit the church, enjoy their company for a while, let them help him on his way, and then make his way on to Spain. Currently, however, he's on his way to Jerusalem in order to deliver a contribution to the poor among the saints there. The Gentile churches in Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make a contribution to the saints in Jerusalem who are suffering, likely under a severe trial of persecution, right? That they're being persecuted because they are believers in Christ and they are facing this persecution from the unbelieving Jews who reside there. We know from our study of the book of Acts on Wednesday night that in the early days of the church, after the time of Christ, the most ardent enemies of the gospel and of the church were found amongst the unbelieving Jews. So there is no doubt that it would not be a surprise to the early Christians, seeing that they were servants of Christ Jesus, that what was perpetuated upon Christ would then continue amongst his followers, amongst his disciples, and in the life of his body. And this even our Lord Jesus Christ predicted. Matthew chapter 10, verse 24. "A disciple is not above his teacher, nor a servant above his master. It is enough for the disciple to be like his teacher, and the servant to be like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebul, how much more will they malign those of his household?" This is what's happening to the Christians living in Jerusalem. And this is why there was such an urgent need to deliver aid to them, to help them in their time of affliction. And this is the ministry the apostle has undertaken, to be of service to the saints in Jerusalem. However, he cannot do this alone. He needs the help of the Roman Christians. Right, just as he is serving the saints in Jerusalem, so he needs the Christians in Rome to serve him, right, to minister on his behalf. Now we might wonder, how can they be of any service, seeing that the apostle is going in the opposite direction? He's going to Jerusalem. Rome and Jerusalem are nearly 1,500 miles away, so how can they minister to him? How can they be of service to him? And it is in their prayers to God. This is what he desires from them. So he concludes this chapter by appealing to them to offer prayers to God on his behalf for his time in Jerusalem. And this is going to be beneficial to everyone, not only the apostle, and not only to those in Jerusalem, but even also to the Christians in Rome. Because if God answers these prayers, where is he going to go? He's going to come to them and be of benefit and value to them. So let's look again at Romans chapter 15, and we'll begin in verse 30 this morning. Notice there, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. Here he begins with an appeal. He says, I appeal to you, brothers. The apostle is making an appeal to the church, calling upon them for their support of him in their prayers to God on his behalf. This is similar to what we saw in Romans chapter 12. Romans chapter 12, the wording is similar. Romans 12, verse 1 says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. There, the apostle, in concluding his teaching on the doctrines of the gospel, appeals to the church to live a holy and a godly life before God. Right? While he could have commanded these things, he could have ordered them, right? He could have expected them to do this. Instead, he does it in the form of an appeal, seeking to draw willing obedience from the church because of the great salvation given to them in Christ Jesus. Now, in the same fashion, he's appealing to the church to offer prayers to God on his behalf. Again, because he's seeking to draw from them willing obedience, though they know that this is the right thing to do, because they are called to pray not for a derelict, not for a criminal, right? Not for a wicked man, but they're called to pray for a holy apostle of Jesus Christ who has dedicated his life to spreading the gospel of Christ into the nations. And their prayers will be beneficial on many fronts. First, the apostle's well-being will bring about glory to God, because we know that the aim of his life is not to draw attention to himself. The aim of his life is to draw attention to Christ Jesus, to preach the cross of Christ, and so that the Gentiles, the nations, might praise God because of his mercy. Remember Romans chapter 15, verse 8. Romans chapter 15, verse 8 says, For I tell you that Christ became a servant to the circumcised to show God's truthfulness, in order to confirm God's promises to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for his mercy. As it is written, Therefore I will praise you among the Gentiles and sing your name. And again it is said, Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people. And again, Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him. And again, Isaiah says, The root of Jesse will come, even he who arises to rule the Gentiles, in him will the Gentiles hope. Here, the goal of his ministry is to bring these predictions about, what God predicted and determined to do amongst the Gentiles, that the Gentiles would rejoice with his people, that they would praise the Lord, right? That they would submit to Christ. And this is what he's dedicated his life to doing. So for his life to continue, for him to have safety and deliverance from wicked and unbelieving men, will be very beneficial to many people, right? To those who are in the nations, who are coming to faith in Christ through the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Secondly, the apostle's well-being will be beneficial to the church in Jerusalem, because he's on his way there delivering aid for the saints that are there. And this is a sister church to the church in Rome. And really, the Roman church has a debt to the church in Jerusalem. Just as we saw last week, the churches in Macedonia and Achaia had a debt to the church in Jerusalem, because their spiritual blessings originated with them. Therefore, it will be good for the apostle to come to Jerusalem, to minister amongst the saints there, to deliver this aid. So they ought to pray for his safety for the benefit and value of the church in Jerusalem. But also, the apostle's well-being will be beneficial to the church in Rome, because after he finishes his ministry in Jerusalem, he intends to come to Rome, and when he comes there, he's not going to be talking to them about sports, about the weather, about this and that. He's going to be ministering among them, preaching the gospel with them, and it's going to be beneficial to them to have such a preeminent teacher of the Bible amongst them, building them up in their faith. So it's beneficial for everyone. It's beneficial for everyone. So they have more than enough reasons to offer prayers to God on behalf of the apostle, and this is what he's appealing to them to do. Notice as well that he addresses them as his brothers. I appeal to you, my brothers. They are members of the same family. They all have God as their father. God is his father and God is their father. Christ is his elder brother and Christ is their elder brother. They are members of the same household of faith. And in Galatians chapter 6, verse 10, it says, "So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, especially who? Especially those of the household of faith." We should do good to all men, but we should especially do good to those who are in the household of faith. And we know Christ taught us to pray even for our enemies, to pray for our enemies, to bless those who persecute us. If we are to pray even for our enemies, then how much more ought we to pray for our brothers, for those who are members of our households, right? Even unbelievers know that they should care for their family. Even unbelieving people have a love for their natural families. Then how much more should the saints, should we have love for one another, for our spiritual family? And how much more then should we not pray for each other, pray for God to bless us? Each of us should look not only to his own interest, but also to the interest of others. Philippians 2:4. And we are taught by our Lord Jesus to offer prayers to God for our own benefit, for our own blessing, right? For God to give to us those things that are needful for both body and soul. Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6 in verse 7. Matthew 6 verse 7 says, "And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard by their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then like this: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we have also forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your Father, your heavenly Father, will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." There, the Lord Jesus teaches us that we should pray, and many of the requests there are prayers for our own benefit, for our own blessings, right? In accordance to the command of Jesus in the Lord's Prayer. And we do this, and we should do this, because no one ever hates his own body. No one hates his own life, but he loves his life, he cherishes his life, he nourishes his life, right? We love our own life, and we want God to give those things to us that are needful for both our soul and our bodies, right? For those things that are needful and necessary, both for our spiritual and our physical well-being. Well, Jesus teaches us that we are to love our neighbor as ourselves. If we pray for our own well-being, then shouldn't we also pray for the well-being of our neighbor, and especially those who are of the household of faith, right? It is in this spirit that the apostle is urging the church to pray for him, to pray for him, for his deliverance, for his safety, and for God to bless his ministry there in Jerusalem. Notice as well in verse 30, his appeal is by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit. By our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord Jesus Christ is making his appeal to the church through the apostle. Right? So while it is coming from the apostle, it is ultimately, primarily coming from our Lord Jesus Christ. And when Christ appeals to us to do something, it's not an option. Right? It's not a mere suggestion. When Christ appeals to us, it is an order, it is a command, it is something that we are obligated to do. He is our master and our Lord. And when the master calls the slave to do something, even if it comes in the form of an appeal, it is not an option, but it is obligatory upon them. So in one sense, it is an appeal because he wants it to come freely from us, right? Because we love him and we want to give to him willing obedience. But in another sense, it comes as a command because it initiates and originates from the master of the house. And when the master of the house calls us to do something, then we are called to obey him, to give to him the obedience that is fitting to our master and our Lord. And this is the way it is in all of the Christian life. Amen. Right? Every act of obedience should come both from love and from fear. Every act of obedience is both a duty of ours. It is our obligation, our duty to obey God. But the obedience that is pleasing to God is the obedience of love. When it comes from a heart of love for God because of what he's done for us in the gospel of Jesus Christ, through our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When we understand those things, then we will want to obey God. We will obey God from a heart of love. And this is why his yoke is so easy and his burden is light. Because not only does he lay the command upon us, but he also gives us his Spirit. And his Spirit pours the love of God into our hearts so that we want to do what we are required to do. If you love me, Jesus said, you will keep my commandments. John chapter 14, verse 15. Also notice as well that in this very context, it is from the Lord Jesus and it is by the love of the Spirit. So he even brings up love, the love of the Spirit. Now, what is this love of the Spirit? Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5, verse 1. It says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have obtained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope, and hope does not put us to shame, since God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. God's love poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. This is what the Spirit does within the child of God. He causes us to love both God and to love our neighbor. And our chief neighbor here is the saints. It is the household of faith, those who are the children of God. And since they have the Spirit within them, then they have the love of the Spirit in their heart, and they should act in accordance to his love. And what greater act of love can one brother show to another than to offer prayers to God on his behalf, to pray for him? Romans 8:15, you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit teaches us to cry out to God. He teaches us to cry out to God for the mercy and grace that we need in our time of need. This is one of the movements, right? One of the works of the Spirit within us. He is the one who causes us, who testifies with our spirit that we are children of God and causes us to cry out to God to help us during our time of need to give us the grace that we so desperately need for this Christian life. As it says in Hebrews 4:16, let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The Spirit is the one who teaches us to do this. He is the one who gives us confidence, right? Because we should not be able to do this. It would be very presumptuous for us to dare to go before the throne of God if the Spirit himself did not lead us to do this, and if Christ himself did not invite us to do these things through the blood of the covenant. But we are covered with the blood of Christ, and we do have the Spirit within us, and the Spirit teaches us to do this, right? To cry out to God, to boldly go to the throne of grace. He gives us the confidence to do such things because he is testifying with our spirit that we are sons of God. And as sons of God, we can boldly approach the throne of grace that we might receive all of the mercy, all of the grace that we need to help us in our time of need. And he teaches us to do this, not only for our own benefit, not only for our own needs, right? Because we daily need the grace of God, right? Forgive us our debts, forgive us our trespasses as we forgive others. We daily need the grace and mercy of God in our own spiritual life. But he also teaches us to do this for the household of faith, for our brothers and sisters in Christ. And this is what the apostle is asking for from them, that they would, as sons of God, boldly approach the throne of grace on his behalf and ask God to grant grace and mercy to him in his upcoming trials and afflictions that he knows awaits him. He knows that in every town, afflictions and imprisonment awaits him. This is what is his lot. And if he's going to overcome these sufferings, these afflictions, these trials, persevere through them, he's going to need help. He's going to need the grace of God. So he wants them to pray with him, to pray with him that God would give him what he needed to overcome his various trials and afflictions. Next, verse 30. He says, to strive with me in prayers to God on my behalf. Here, he describes prayer as a kind of striving, as a type of wrestling, a holy conflict with God. We remember in Genesis chapter 32 that Jacob, the patriarch, wrestled with a man who we know was the Lord, right? He wrestled with the Lord all night long until daybreak, and he would not let go until he received a blessing, right, from the Lord. And so here the apostle is asking them to strive with him in prayers to God, right? Because God does not always answer us immediately. God delays. God waits, right? He does not always give us a quick answer. Many times God is testing us and he is forcing us, like Jacob, to strive with him, right? To wrestle with God, to endure in our prayers for some time, right? So that in a spiritual sense, we are striving with God until we receive the blessing, until we receive the answer from God. Right, and when it is necessary to strive, isn't it better to strive with another than to have to strive by ourselves, than to strive alone? If someone attacks you, right, and you got to fight someone, wouldn't you rather have a buddy, especially if he's really big and strong? You'd rather have one of those people with you, or if he had a gun, right, than to be there fighting by yourself, right? You want someone striving with you. And this is what he's asking for here. As it says in Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 9 through 12. Two are better than one, because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him who is all alone when he falls, and has not another to lift him up. Again, if two lie together, they keep warm. But how can one keep warm alone? And though a man might prevail against one who is alone, two will withstand him. A threefold cord is not quickly broken. This is what he wants. Strive with me. Strive with me. Fight with me. Wrestle with me. Right? Undertake this task with me so that I'm not alone in it. Right? Watch and pray with me. This is what our Lord Jesus Christ, he asked his own disciples to watch and pray for him during his upcoming affliction. And this is what the apostle desires of them. Verse 31, what is he praying? What does he want them to pray specifically about? Verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Here, two requests in relationship to two different groups of people. First, he is asking for deliverance. Pray for him to be delivered from unbelievers in Judea. There were many people who hated the Apostle Paul, right? Who wanted nothing more than to kill him, who were always plotting, right? Hatching schemes, right? In order to put him to death, to execute him, to snuff out his life. And as far as the unbelieving Jews were concerned, the Apostle Paul was public enemy number one because he used to be one of them. He used to be very zealous for persecuting the church. He was an enemy of the gospel. He was persecuting the church, but now he who used to persecute the church is building it up. Now he's the greatest supporter of the church and the greatest preacher of the gospel. And not only is he preaching this gospel to the Jews, but he's even now going to the Gentiles and preaching it to them and telling them that they also are children of God. So the unbelieving Jews hate the apostle Paul. They want to kill him. And this is why he's praying, asking them to pray for him, because he's going into the lion's den and he needs to be delivered from their evil plots, from their hands which seek to shed his innocent blood. But this he is asking not primarily for his own sake, though it is for his sake, right? Because no one wants to needlessly, carelessly die and part with our life, right? As we mentioned earlier, Ephesians 5:29, no one hates his own flesh. The apostle did not hate his own flesh, but he nourished it, he cherished it. But here the apostle is not primarily concerned with his own safety and with his own well-being. We know from Acts chapter 20 that he had already resigned himself, that his life was of no value to him, that he was more than willing and ready to lay down his life for the sake of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Acts chapter 20, verse 22. Acts chapter 20, verse 22 says, "And now behold, I am going to Jerusalem, constrained by the Spirit, not knowing what will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies to me in every city that imprisonment and afflictions await me. But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course in the ministry I receive from the Lord Jesus, to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." He says his life is not accounted as any value to himself. His life was not precious to himself. Then we might ask, well, if this is the case, then why is he asking them to pray for him? Why is he asking them to pray for his life to be delivered from the hands of the unbelieving Jews? And it is for the sake of the gospel. It is for the sake of the gospel that he's praying for his safety and his deliverance. It is for the spiritual benefit that he seeks the physical safety and provision. Now, I say this because there are many people who will neglect the spiritual if there's even the first sign of any physical danger or any physical jeopardy. They will sin against God. They will deny those things that they ought to do. They will not do and give to God what is his due. If there is the first hint, if they could even have their little pinky injured, then they're going to avoid anything that is spiritual and right. And this because they love their physical lives too much. But this is not the case with the apostle. He's asking for safety, but not for his physical life. He's asking it ultimately for the sake of the spiritual. He's not neglecting the spiritual, but he's asking it for the sake of the spiritual. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 1. "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith." Right, he wants deliverance, again, from wicked, evil men who do not have faith, but it's for the sake of the word of God, so that the word of God may speed ahead and more people might be brought to salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. This is why he wants prayers to God on his behalf, so that the word of God may speed forward, that God's word may be honored in many places, and we know that it is his great desire to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, but to go to those regions who have never heard, right? Those eyes who have never seen. And this is why he's asking for deliverance from wicked and evil men. And this is what awaits him in Jerusalem, wicked, evil men. This is what he's going to find there. Those who do not have faith, those who do not obey the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he knows that not everyone's going to believe. Though he himself is a faithful teacher of the Bible. He's a great teacher of the Bible, right? One of the greatest to ever live. And yet he did not have 100% conversion amongst those who heard his message. He had very few who believed, and he had many who hated him. He had many who hated him. Why is this the case? 2 Corinthians Right? Don't take my word for it. Take the apostle's word for it. He tells us exactly why this is the case. He knows that the gospel will either be one or the other. One or the other. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. It says, "But thanks be to God, who in Christ always leads us in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved, and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death, to the other, a fragrance from life to life. Who is sufficient for these things? For we are not like so many peddlers of God's word, but as men of sincerity, as commissioned by God in the sight of God, we speak Christ." So he knows that the gospel he preaches will be among some a fragrance of life to life, among those being saved. But not everyone is being saved. There are also those who are perishing, and for them it will be a fragrance from death to death. So he knows that not all men are going to believe the gospel that he preaches, that there are going to be some who hate that gospel and who are going to want to kill him because of that. But what can he do, right? He's between a rock and a hard place. On the one hand, he knows that they're going to want to kill him, but woe to me, he says, if I do not preach the gospel of Christ. He is compelled by God to preach the gospel, even though he knows that there will be some that it will be a fragrance of death to, and this will in turn lead to his own persecution. This is the way it is, though. The gospel is a fragrance of death to the unbelieving, and then they'll want to put to death the messengers of the gospel. And this is why he needs their prayers, for God to deliver him from the plots of the Jews. And again, he is going into the lion's den. And he's going for the sake of the word of God. For the sake of God's word and for the sake of the church. And this is why we should not neglect the word, nor should we neglect the church. Amen. Even if there is imminent danger. But we should build these things up because this is what we are called to do. We are called to stand fast and immovable. Now, another thing for us to consider in this. When he says unbelievers in Judea, he's not talking about unbelievers in Rome, though there were many unbelievers in Rome. He's not talking about unbelievers in Greece or Asia, though there were many unbelievers in Greece and Asia. These aren't the ones that he's praying for deliverance from. It is not unbelievers who are worshiping idols, but rather unbelievers in Judea, and specifically in Jerusalem. And unbelievers who possess what? Notice again, Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Right, we might be tempted to think, well, we live in a Christian nation, though that's becoming more questionable every day. But at least we could say we live in Oklahoma, which is better than New York and California in terms of Christianity and in terms of conservatism. So we might say, well, we don't have anything to worry about because everyone's a Christian in Oklahoma, so there's no unbelievers here. But notice Romans chapter 9, verse 1. "I am speaking the truth in Christ. I am not lying. My conscience bears me witness in the Holy Spirit that I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart. For I could wish that I myself were accursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my brothers, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen." The unbelievers he's going to are the ones to whom belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, the promises. It is the unbelievers who are descended from the patriarchs. It is the unbelievers who, according to the flesh, the Christ was brought about from, who is God over all, blessed forevermore. Amen. These are not unbelievers who do not possess Bibles. These are unbelievers who have Bibles, who have some kind of a knowledge of the things of God. They have access to the things of God. They call themselves children of Abraham. They call themselves God's people. But they do not have eyes to see, and they do not have ears to hear. They are under a veil, under a cloud, so that they cannot see the glory of Christ in the face, or they cannot see the glory of God in the face of Christ. Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. Verse 18. But I ask, have they not heard? Indeed they have, for their voice has gone out to all the earth and their words to the ends of the world. But I ask, did Israel not understand? First, Moses says, I will make you jealous with those who are not a nation, and with a foolish nation, I will make you angry. Then Isaiah is so bold as to say, I have been found by those who did not seek me. I have shown myself to those who did not ask for me. But of Israel, he says, all day long I have held out my hands to a disobedient and contrary people. These are the ones that he's going to. They have heard, but they didn't understand. Now we have to ask, why did they not understand? Well, he tells us in Romans chapter 11, verse 7. Romans 11, verse 7. What then? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking? The elect obtained it, but the rest were hardened, as it is written. God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that would not see and ears that would not hear, down to this very day. And David says, let their table become a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and bend their backs forever. They heard, but they did not understand. Their table became a snare and a trap, a stumbling block and a retribution. Their eyes were darkened by God so that they could not see. And the result of that darkness is that they executed the Lord of glory, the Lord Jesus Christ, and now they're wanting to do the exact same thing to his apostle, the apostle Paul. And this in an area where people have Bibles, where they call upon the true God, where they call themselves Christians, right? Or they call themselves children of God. So let us be reminded that we may live in a region where there is much access to the things of God. And there is more access to the things of God here than there is in a Muslim country or a Hindu country or even a pagan country like California. Right? But just because we have many Christian churches in our cities, and just because most people in our area identify as Christians, does not mean that all have true faith. It does not mean that all have true saving faith. It does not mean that there are not wicked and evil men amongst us who claim to be Christian, but actually they hate the doctrines of the gospel of Christ. And if you preach the word of God long enough amongst them, eventually you're going to strike a nerve. You're going to hit the point of their sin, at the point of their sin and their unbelief. Everything's always good and fine and great as long as you're preaching things that they already agree with. But the minute you hit their sin, either an area of unbelief or some sin that they're wanting to practice, they either have to repent, or if they won't repent, then they have to take you out. They have to take you out, and you become public enemy number one. And in this case, they have the power to kill him, and this is what they want to do. There are many in our own day who identify as Christians, but who are under a spiritual stupor, like the unbelievers in Judea. And we need to pray to God for him to deliver us from wicked and evil men, because not all have faith. And there is growing sentiment in our own country against Christians, against those who believe the Bible, right? Again, there are those kinds of people, mostly in the Democrat Party, who want to do those kinds of things. And we need to pray to God that he would deliver us from those people and give us the ability to stand fast and to be immovable in our faith, to not compromise on the things of God, but hold fast to the word of truth, just like the Apostle Paul. So this is what he wants prayers for, deliverance. But also, notice, he wants his service to Jerusalem to be acceptable to the saints. He wants deliverance from the wicked, and he wants acceptance from the righteous, that they would receive his gift from the Gentiles and that this ministry might be seen by them as something acceptable, something proceeding from true faith in Christ and love for both God and his people. The apostle does not want there to be divisions in between the Jews and the Gentiles. He doesn't want a church in Jerusalem comprised mostly of believing Jews to reject a gift from churches comprised mostly of believing Gentiles, but he wants them to receive this and that this gift would be acceptable even though it's proceeding from Gentiles. From Gentiles, that they would see it in the proper way. Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11. Ephesians 2, verse 11 says, "Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ, you who were far off have been brought near through the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who are far off and peace to those who are near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure, being joined together, grows up into a holy temple in the Lord. In him also you are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So that's what he wants. In the place of two, there is now one. One people, one household, one body in Christ. No longer strangers and aliens. Here he's speaking to Gentiles about their position, but now he's taking an offering to the Jews, and it has to be on both sides. The Gentiles have to see who they are, and the Jews also have to see who the Gentiles are and receive them into the same body. They need to recognize them as a part of the same faith, that they are all members of the same household through salvation in Jesus Christ. But there is the potential that this offering from the Gentiles might be rejected because the saints in Jerusalem, because of the slander that has been perpetuated against the Apostle Paul, against him, and also against the Gentiles. Acts chapter 21. We'll actually be doing this passage on Wednesday night. So we'll talk more about this there. But Acts chapter 21, verse 17. This is the apostle, Paul. It says, "When we had come to Jerusalem, the brothers received us gladly. On the following day, Paul went in with us to James, and all the elders were present. And after greeting them, he related one by one the things that God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. And when they heard it, they glorified God. And they said to him, 'You see, brothers, how many thousands there are among the Jews of those who have believed. And they are zealous for the law. And they have been told about you that you teach all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or walk according to the customs. What then is to be done? They will certainly hear that you have come. Do therefore what we tell you, for we have four men who are under a vow. Take these men and purify yourself along with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads. Thus all will know that there is nothing in what they have been told about you, but that you yourself also live in observance of the law.'" So you see what's happening? Somebody's spreading slander, false reports about the Apostle Paul, about what's taking place out amongst the Gentiles, even amongst the Jews there, and this is being spread amongst the church. And now he's coming to them with an offering from the Gentiles, and he wants this offering to be acceptable. He wants it to be acceptable in the sight of God. But if the believers in Jerusalem, if their mind has been poisoned against the apostle and against the Gentiles and the churches there, then they may not receive the offering as they should. And it needs to be accepted, because in Christ Jesus, there's neither Jew nor Greek, but there's one true humanity, those who are believers in Christ. And this is what has motivated the Gentiles to send aid to the saints in Jerusalem, right? Not because they were Jews, but because they were Christians, because they were brothers in Christ. And just as they sent aid to their brothers in Christ, so now he wants the Jews to receive it in a like manner, as not coming primarily from Gentiles, but as coming from believers, believers in Christ, fellow saints, fellow heirs of Christ, members of the same household. And that this offering would be used to bind the Gentiles and the Jews together into one bond of faith, that it might promote and foster mutual love and affection amongst the churches, that it would increase the love of the saints in Jerusalem for the love of the saints in Macedonia and Achaia, and that their offering would be of great service to the poor among the saints, and that as it was sent in love to tend to a great need, that it would provide relief and encouragement for the saints and be a confirmation to them of God's love and provision for them. And this is what he wants to happen when he arrives. And this is a good thing, right? It's a good thing, and it's according to the will of God. Therefore, he wants them to pray in this regard. Okay, verse 32. What is the ultimate goal? So that, by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. The ultimate goal of these requests and these specific prayers was that he might come to them. He wants to come to them in joy. This he cannot do if he's not delivered from the unbelieving Jews. Because if he's dead or if he's in prison, he cannot come to Rome and see the church there. And if the saints do not accept his offering, though he may be able to come to them, he's not going to be able to come to them in joy, but rather he's going to have great sorrow in his heart because of what has happened there. So he wants these prayers to be answered so that he can come to them with joy, and then when he comes to them, he will be refreshed in their company. He will come and he'll have joy. He'll give a good report of what's taking place. He'll be with them. They'll minister together. He'll have fellowship with the saints in Rome. And this is going to be a refreshment to him. It's going to encourage him to press on in his work of preaching the gospel. And this is what we need. This is what we need daily, weekly, all the time. Is this world not like a spiritual desert? It is a spiritual wasteland where we are surrounded by unbelievers, by godless people. We live in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. And what is there in the world that helps us, that benefits us in our spiritual life? There's nothing there. It drags us down, right? It gets us down in the dumps, right? And it causes us to dry up in our spirit. And what do we need? We need to be refreshed. We need to be refreshed, and this happens, according to the apostle, when what happens? When they come together. When he's together with other saints, it refreshes his spirit so that he presses on in the things of God. This is why the apostle tells us in Hebrews chapter 10 that we should not forsake meeting together, as is the habit of some, but we should encourage one another, and all the more as we see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25. In this life, we are sojourners. We are strangers. We are aliens. We are like pilgrims making our way toward the heavenly city. But while we live in this land, right, we are in a desert place. We are in a wasteland, and the church is like an oasis in a desert place. And when we come together, it should be refreshing to us. Spiritual refreshment, so that we don't grow weary in doing good. We press on, we keep going, we persevere, we build each other up in the faith. So what we do here, while we are called to come to worship God, right, to serve God, and this should be in our mind when we meet together to worship him. But ultimately, who is benefiting the most from this? Right, we're not doing for God something that he can't do for himself. We're not doing for God something that the angels are not doing for him. When we come together, yes, it is a service to the Lord, but it is also for our benefit. It is for our blessing. And this is why we should come together praying and asking God to fill us, to supply us with all that we need, to refresh us in our souls and spirits so that we press on into the next week to do the will of God. Then he says, may the God of peace be with you all. May the God of peace be with you all. We remember in Romans chapter 15, verse 5, there God is called the God of endurance and encouragement. In Romans 15, verse 13, he is called the God of hope. Now he calls him the God of peace. And the reason he is called the God of all these things is because endurance comes from the Lord, encouragement comes from the Lord, hope comes from the Lord, and peace comes from the Lord. He is the author. He is the originator of all of these things. God is the author of true peace. For every good and perfect gift comes from above. And this peace that he wants them to have is not worldly peace, right? The peace of this world is peace with sin. But the peace of the Bible is not peace with sin. It is peace that comes through repentance from sin. It is a godly peace, a peace between God and man through the blood of Christ, a peace between man and man through the unity of faith, a peace that surpasses all understanding through the knowledge that our sins have been forgiven and there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. This is the peace that we need, and it is a peace that comes to us from God through faith in our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So may the God of peace, may he be with you as well, and may he be with us until we enter into the full measure of that peace in the new heavens and new earth. Let's pray. Well, Father, we come to you today, Lord. Lord, grateful for all of your blessings. Lord, all of the things that you have given to us. Lord, you have blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Lord, we know that in this present life, Lord, we are living in the midst of a crooked and a perverse generation. Lord, there are many things. Lord, things that are impeding our growth. Lord, many traps and snares along the way, Lord, that would keep us from doing the will of God. Lord, we grow weary. Lord, we grow tired in pursuing the things of God and in our Christian life. Lord, we need your strength and we need your grace and mercy. And Lord, we thank you that you have appointed, Lord, one day in seven, Lord, for us to come together, Lord, to meet together with fellow believers. Lord, to hear your word. Lord, to sing your praises. Lord, to offer prayers to you. Lord, to fellowship with one another and encourage each other. Lord, that we might be refreshed, that we might find the strength that we need, Lord, to press on toward the kingdom of God. Lord, we thank you that you have given us these things, Lord, for our own benefit, Lord, for our own blessing. Lord, we do pray and ask that you would deliver us. Lord, knowing that the days are evil. Lord, knowing that in our own land in which we live, Lord, there are those people who hate Christianity. Lord, they hate the gospel. They hate righteousness. Lord, more and more this is becoming evident. And Lord, even in our leadership, Lord, there are many who hate the truth. Lord, they hate your righteousness. But Lord, we love it. And Lord, we want to walk in it. And so we know that there are going to be those who hate us. Lord, we pray that you would deliver us from them. Lord, that you would, Lord, cause us to persevere, Lord, to walk in your ways, Lord, to never compromise the truth. But Lord, to do those things that are pleasing to you. And Lord, whenever they dig a pit for us, Lord, we pray that they would fall into it. Lord, that you would bring their own plots onto their own heads. and that, Lord, you would destroy them and that you would save us. Lord, as well, we pray that you would build us up, that, Lord, just as you would deliver us from the hands of wicked and evil men, so also, Lord, that you might bind our hearts together, Lord, with love for the saints. Lord, that the godly ones in the land, Lord, that they would be our delight. And that, Lord, we would think of nothing greater than to be with your people, Lord, worshiping you and, Lord, studying your word. So, Lord, build us up in our faith. Lord, cause us to stand. Give us the strength that we need. And, Lord, may your peace be with us, Lord, guiding us and directing us, Lord, through all of our trials and afflictions, until we safely enter into our heavenly kingdom, Lord, a kingdom that is unshakable, a kingdom that is immovable, Lord, a kingdom where righteousness dwells. So, Lord, be with your people. Lord, preserve us as the apple of your eye. And it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen.